Good afternoon, everyone. Excuse me, I want to write one thing down. If I look tired, it's because I am. I've been working a lot of hours. I guess it's good to be busy. But 6 days a week does get old for old people, speaking of myself. In the early church, in the second century, there was a church leader who lived between about 85 and 160. He was born in northern Turkey, which up on the Black Sea, which is, he was born around 85. I'm thinking, wow, his father was a bishop. And, I don't know at what point his father became a bishop, but it's just amazing to me that Paul's ministry to Asia Minor, which was mostly down on the Mediterranean, had spread, all the way up to the Black Sea by roughly the end of the first century. It's interesting. So this particular individual is from a place called Sinope, which is up on the Black Sea. And around 144, this bishop, his name was Marcion, or Martian, depending on how you want to pronounce it, but we'll call him Marcion, formulated a theology that rejected the Hebrew God, the one that is in what we call the Old Testament. They didn't have an Old Testament then. He rejected the Hebrew God and said that that God was not the same as the Father of Jesus that had been revealed, just a generation or two before he was born. So Marcion thought, when he read the Hebrew Scriptures, that the description of what this tribal God, is the way he would look at it, was like, was nothing like the Father that Jesus described when he came on the scene. And Marcion's explanation for that was, they aren't the same person. They aren't the same being. And that's how he solved the problem, if you want to put it that way. They weren't the same. Excuse me. Now, you got to remember, there's several things that we got to give him a little bit of credit. There was no canon at the time. So there wasn't even a decision on which Hebrew books were going to be part of an official collection of books, let alone what New Testament writing or what current apostolic writings were going to be part of anything that we call Bible today. In fact, after Marcion's life, it was kind of because he came up with his own canon, which got rid of the entire Hebrew Scripture, and most of what we call the New Testament today was not included. He had one book he included, which was like an early version of Luke. It's different than the Luke we have, but it was an early version of it. And there's argument as to whether or not he helped write it and, change what he wanted to change or whatever. And he included 10 of Paul's writings, 10 of Paul's letters, which he may have also edited somewhat. That was his canon. That was what he suggested should be the official writings of the church. So the fact that he came up with an official list kind of spurred the Orthodox Church of the time to come up with their own list to counter people like him that had their own idea of what it should be. He was excommunicated for his troubles. The Orthodox Church did not agree that the God of the Old Testament was not the same as the God of that was the Father of Jesus Christ. And so he became one of the early heretics, probably the best known of the early heretics of the church. There was large territory that was under his jurisdiction, and a lot of the people in those churches continued to believe the kinds of things that he believed. And this wasn't the only difference he had with the church, but it was the main one. But his teachings continued to be believed for centuries in different parts of Asia Minor. So what was the problem? Very simply stated, and I am oversimplifying it because obviously his arguments are going to be much more complex and intricate and complicated, but very simply put, he and others could not see how this mean and vengeful God of what we call the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Scriptures that they had at the time, that God could possibly be the same being that Jesus talked about as being his Father. How could they be the same? Well, his answer was they weren't. They weren't. How could they be the same? Well, that is a fair question, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever thought about that question, never wondered, but we're going to talk about it today. It's not a bad question. That's what we're going to look at. At camp, Ryan and Andrew were there. Lee was there. At the camp this week, we sang the song called 10,000 Reasons a number of times, twice a day. And one of the lines in that song was, "You're rich in love and you're slow to anger. Your name is great and your heart is kind." Now, I sang that song so many times, it got me thinking about the lyrics. And I thought, all right, his heart is kind. Now, God doesn't have a heart that needs to pump spiritual blood around in his body to keep him alive. We understand all that. But, you know, anthropomorphizing, if you want to put it that way, making him, you know, in human language, you know, he has a heart where his feelings are. And this song says that heart is kind. And so I was thinking about that. I thought, well, is he kind? Is he kind throughout Scripture from beginning to end? And what would I use to defend that if I wanted to make the claim? So that's what gave me the idea to speak about this. It was on my mind. Is God's heart kind? Is God's heart kind? Or is he some kind of a vengeful ogre, monster? Or is he both? Well, let's investigate. If you like titles, the title man in the back there. Does God have a kind heart? Does God have a kind heart? Now, you're going to say, of course he has a kind heart. I'm not, but let's look at the evidence and see that Marcion wasn't, you know, maybe we're not going to look at all the things, the actual instances of certain things that occurred in the Old Testament to give credence to Marcion's argument. You know what those things are, and you can look them up yourself. But we're going to talk about them in general and talk about the difference between what we see in the New Testament and the Old Testament, and why perhaps a bit of a strategy for dealing with that in your own mind. Okay, first let's look at the words. There's nothing amazing about the words that are used in the Old Testament. In Hebrew, it's something like chesed or something like that. C-H-E-S-E-D is the way we would write it in English, or H-E-S-E-D. And it means a lot of things, but it includes the idea of compassion, of faithfulness, of loving kindness. A lot of times it's translated loving kindness. Sometimes it's just translated kindness. But more often it's translated compassion or faithfulness or loving kindness. And it's that characteristic, it's used often of God in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. In the New Testament, the word is translated kindness, is Philadelphia sometimes, you know, the brotherly love. And also, I don't know how they would say it in Greek, but philanthropia, like we got a philanthropist, that word, philanthropia. Those are the words that in the Greek are translated into kindness. No major revelations there, but I just thought I'd share that with you. Nobody makes an argument that the New Testament does not present a kind God. Everybody would agree with that. Jesus reflected his father, and Marcion and his contemporaries had no problem saying, okay, we do have a God that has a kind heart. It's obvious from the apostolic writings, that is the writings of Paul, and the other Gospels. In his case, he only accepted the one, Luke, but it was obvious if you were reading through Luke or whatever version he had that Jesus was kind and Jesus was a reflection of his Father who also has a kind heart. So that wasn't a problem. God is kind, he's merciful, and there's no reason why they wouldn't understand that. And we could look at several scriptures. We'll look at some here in the New Testament. But it's not a point that's debated, but let's go ahead and look at the proof. In Luke chapter 6, we'll begin there. And I'm going to turn to a lot of scriptures. If you don't like to turn to scriptures, just write them down or do whatever you do. But this is a kind of a message that has a lot of scriptures in it because we're dealing with, in the past, people coming to conclusions based on these scriptures. In Luke chapter 6, again, Luke would be the version, or the one version of the gospel that Marcion and his followers would have accepted, at least an early version of it. We read in Luke 6, verse 27, I'll start there. I could start at any number of places here, but it says, this is Jesus saying, "I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you." Oh, okay, that's pretty kind, right? That's very kind, absolutely. "Bless those that curse you, pray for them which despitefully use you." And Marcion would have said, well, we don't have that in the Old Testament, or what we call the Old Testament. And unto him that smites you on the one cheek, also offer the other cheek. And to him that takes away your cloak, don't be afraid to let him take your cloak also. Give to every man that asks of you, and of him that takes away your goods, ask them not again. In other words, you defer to people, let them, in a sense, even take advantage of you, is what Jesus is saying here. Interesting what he says in verse 31. And as you would that men should do to you, I'm using the King James today, do you also unto them likewise. You know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The famous expression there, the golden rule. For if you love them which love you, you know, so what? Everybody does that, even sinners. If you do good to them that do good to you, that's no big deal. If you lend to them, you know, who are going to pay you back, you haven't done anything special. But love your enemies, in verse 35, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward will be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Oh, God has this kind heart. He's kind even to the unthankful and the evil, according to Jesus. Be you therefore merciful, as your Father is also merciful. So when Jesus wants to paint a picture of his Father, he paints this picture of someone who really cares, who can, in a sense, even be taken advantage of, in a way. We would say that in English anyway. That, you know, you can, not that you're going to get the better of God, but that God's going to treat you okay even if you don't treat him okay. And in reality, that's the way it is, isn't it? We can look all around and see that. We'll talk about that a little bit more. Kindness is described in much detail here. And it's obvious that God is kind. In Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, I'm going to read on to verse 8 all the way, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened or made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places, doesn't really belong there, but sit together in Christ Jesus, as who's in heaven, and that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So God is kind, he's motivated by grace, a desire to give, great love, it says in verse 4, and rich in mercy, you know, kind of like what the song says. God is rich in mercy and love and grace. In chapter 4, verse 32, it says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. So one of the things we are to do is to imitate God in this one aspect of being forgiving, of being merciful, and being kind. These are ways to imitate God. So that's the way he is. In Colossians 3, it talks about bowels of mercy. I'll just read verses 12 to 15 if you want to write that down. Put therefore on, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindnesses, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, and so on. I don't need to read all of the rest of it necessarily. This is a description of how God is and how we, if we want to imitate God, how we need to be. If we want to, you know, we are disciples of Jesus, right? A disciple means that we are students. We walk with, we follow, we try to be like our master, our teacher, our rabbi, which is Jesus. So when we read these verses and when we read the Gospels and how Jesus reacted to different situations, that's what we're to do. And he was very kind and merciful. And he was criticized for it a lot. I'm not going to go look at those verses. But, you know, the religious leaders of his day criticized him for not being as critical as they were. And for not being as unforgiving as they were. In Matthew chapter 5, I mean, we could read the whole Sermon on the Mount, which we won't. But the Sermon on the Mount is all kinds of detailed description of how to be kind, you know, showing that God has a kind heart. That's where to be. Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to start in verse 43. You've heard that it's been said, Matthew 5:43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. It's a high bar, and we already read that a little bit. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain to the just and the unjust. Well, how about that? God, you can have different ideas of what God is like. One of them possibly could be, depending on your background, that my background was a little bit like this. I won't say it completely, but it had a bit of this. And that is that God's there kind of keeping a close watch on everything and paying attention when people slip up and there's going to be a price to pay. It's a little bit how my mind worked. That's the messages I receive from wherever I receive them. Unfortunately, I passed that on to my own children. I don't think I ever actively taught it or exact taught it in those terms, but I must have given that impression of what God is like, because I think my children got a dose of it. But according to Jesus here, God's the kind of God that makes the sun comes up on everybody. He's not looking for an excuse to punish or to discipline someone. Not that he won't do it, but it's not what motivates him. It's not what drives him. It's not what is behind his decision making. It's like, who can I deal with today? Somebody needs to be shown a lesson. Let me see. I'll find him. Okay. Ryan. Okay. I'm going to teach him a lesson today. God's not like that. God is not like that. And I hope none of you thought he was, but maybe just a little bit in the back of your head, you may have thought that, like I did. I didn't think that God ever singled me out for punishment. I'm not saying that. But it's like God is a God of getting everything even. And that's what he does. And that's his job. Make sure everything turns out right in the end. I'm being a good kid. I should always, things should work out. And if they don't work out right now, they should work out right sometime, and somebody's going to get theirs. Well, maybe somebody will get theirs. But God, the more I've read the Bible, God is described as a God of judgment, we'll talk about that, and a God of mercy. And guess which one's more important? I guess you know where I'm going with that. Discipline is not God's default mode. He's not, when all else fails, I'm going to whop somebody upside the head. That's not God's way of thinking. That's not his way of acting. That's not what motivates him. That's not the way he thinks. At least not according to Jesus, who should know. A couple more verses from the New Testament, and then we'll go look at some other things. In John chapter 14, we're going to have a benediction from Deuteronomy. We'll get there. Not to that verse, though. John 14, verse 6. It's that last time with his disciples. He had a lot to say. Jesus did. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said, well, show us the Father, and that we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you, and you don't know the Father yet, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how do you say then to show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else believe me for the very work's sake. All right, what's the point Jesus is making there? He's saying, look, you've watched me for three and a half years, whatever it's been, as my disciple. You see how I act. You see the criticism I get from the leadership. You see how I treat people. That is how my Father is. He is like that. You don't have to see him. You don't have to go visit with him and talk with him. You've been with me for 3 years. You know. That's what Jesus is saying. He demonstrated the Father's personality, if you want to call it that. Now, there's one other scripture that I'm going to read now. I'm going to come back to it later, so you can decide if you'd like to turn, whether you want to turn to it now or later, or both, or neither. And that's Luke chapter 10 and verse 22. Just going to read it, ask a question, and come back to it later. Luke 10 verse 22. All things are delivered to me from my Father, and no man knows who the Son is except by the Father. In other words, it's through God that people can realize who Jesus is. And no one realizes who the Father is but by the Son, or by the Son. Or but the Son, it says in King James. And he to whom the Son will reveal him. So Jesus is saying there, if you want to know the Father, it needs to happen through me. I'm going to reveal what he's like. Because what the bottom line is, you're not going to go, you know, at this point in your life, you're not going to go have a sit down with God the Father up in heaven and chat with him. But we can read all about Jesus. And Jesus makes the point that he had to reveal the Father. So when he came to earth, part of his job was to reveal who the Father is. And the question I have is why? Why did he have to come to reveal the Father? There could be more than one answer to that, but I want you could think about that, ponder it while we move on. I'm going to come back to that verse later and give some possible, I'll ask you, and then if I forget to ask you, raise your hand if you got an answer. Why did Jesus have to reveal his Father? Why didn't they know already, or why couldn't they find out some other way? So here you see in the New, we've looked at a lot of verses in the New Testament. It's obvious. The message of the New Testament is that God the Father is kind. He's rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy, love, and grace. He takes a lot. You know, he takes a licking and keeps on ticking. It's you know, he takes it. The rains keep coming. Maybe not always. Maybe you have a drought. I'm not saying that there aren't situations like that. But the sun comes up in the morning. He doesn't say this, at least at this point in the world's history, he doesn't say, I don't like what's going on in Syria. They're going to have darkness for the next year. He doesn't do that. It rains on the just and the unjust. The sun comes up on the just and the unjust. So God, in a very real sense, turns the other cheek because people insult him. People, you know, throw rocks at him all the time. Not just in our society, but all over the world. Some who should know better. And he takes it. He turns the other cheek. And he wants us to imitate him, imitate his Son, and turn the other cheek as well. Now, that's an obvious message, I think. I hope you would agree. Obvious message of the New Testament, the books that we call the New Testament. Could have turned to hundreds of scriptures to prove that point. Don't need to. I think you understand that. How about the Hebrew scriptures? What's the message that they give us? And before I go there, I'm going to turn to Matthew 9, one more New Testament scripture. But there's a method to my madness. Matthew chapter 9. Of course, the method to my madness is, where does the New Testament come from? A big, big chunk of it comes right from the Hebrew scriptures. Matthew chapter 9, verse 11 says, all right, and it says, because Jesus, like I told you, he's doing things that irritate the leadership of his, the religious leadership. And the reason is because he mixes with the sinners, you know, he doesn't go according to their rules. Matthew 9 and verse 11 says, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your master eat with the tax collectors and the sinners? And Jesus heard it, and he said, they that be whole don't need a doctor, but those that are sick. You know, you don't need to go to the doctor unless you're sick. But go and learn what it means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And Jesus had an answer for them, and he said something about a particular saying that was written somewhere. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Well, guess where that's written? Of course, it's written in what we call the Old Testament. It's Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. So if we turn back there, we'll see it. In Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, and we're lifting it out of its context here, which I know I'm always saying you got to look at a whole context, and you do. But if we did it for every verse we looked at here, the context is not necessarily relevant. We're just looking here to see where the quote came from. And it came from Hosea. And it says here, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." So, this God in the Old Testament, this God that Marcion said, you know, I can't square him up with the Father of Jesus. Well, this one, his name was Yahweh, is Yahweh, but was also. This God, his MO is also mercy. That's what it says here. I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. This particular being, Israel's God, that Marcion had a problem with, had the same MO, the same modus operandi, the same way, the default mode of operating as the God of the New Testament. That is that the first course of action is mercy. We may have to do something other than mercy. We may have judgment also. But we're going to do that in mercy even. Everything is motivated by mercy. At least that's according to Hosea 6 or 6. While we're in the 12, the minor prophets here, we could look at Micah. Chapter 6 also, been one of my memory scriptures since I've been a teenager. Micah 6 and verse 6, actually verse 8 is the memory scripture. Micah 6 verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. It's the same message that we read in Hosea 6 and verse 6, and we're in the Hebrew Scriptures. Yes, we're in the prophets. We're toward the end. You could make the case, and I kind of believe this, that the prophets got it better, if you want to put it that way, than some of the early people in the history of Israel. That the prophets were more on target for the way Jesus was going to be and understanding why Israel went through the bad times it did. That's part of what, you know, the prophets were doing a lot of thinking. All right, why did this happen? And God was revealing things to them. That the earlier characters in Israel's history didn't have to think about because they hadn't gone into captivity, so they didn't have this horrible piece of history to deal with and try to explain. But the prophets did have it to explain. And so they had thought about it. They had thought about it, and they wrote about it. And they understood that God wanted mercy. That was what motivated him. He wanted people to be motivated by that. But you know what? Even in the law, even back in the Torah, turn to Deuteronomy first, Deuteronomy 4. Even in the law, there are these kinds of teachings. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25. Deuteronomy 4, verse 25. And here's Moses basically stating what's going to happen in the future. The writing here is about what's going to happen. When you shall beget children and children's children and have remained long in the land, you shall corrupt yourselves and make a graven image. Didn't take too long for them to do that. They weren't there too long before they were doing that, for sure. Or the likeness of anything, you shall, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from off the land where you go over to Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days upon it, and you utterly be destroyed. They were driven off the land eventually. And here's a prediction of that. And it says, the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the heathen, where the Lord's going to lead you. And there you will serve gods in the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. So they're going to be in a very bad situation. They're going to be forced to serve other gods, or at least they're going to try to force them to serve other gods. But if from there, verse 29, you seek the Lord your God, you shall find him. If you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul, and when you are in tribulation, and all these things are come upon you, even in the latter days, if you turn to the Lord your God and shall be obedient to his voice, why? Look at 31. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. A little parenthetical clause there. The Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, neither destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. So yeah, all these bad things can happen, but you know what? Even after all that, and all the times you slap God in the face, if you cry out to him and obey and listen to what he says, he will listen. Why? Because, parentheses, he's a merciful God. He was a merciful God back in these days. Not just in the New Testament, not just in the prophets. I use the term MO, if you're used to that. I mean, it's his way of his normal way of operating is to be merciful. That's God. And that's the God of the old, what we call the Old Testament. It's the God of the Hebrew Scriptures also. In Leviticus chapter 19, go a little bit earlier in time. Leviticus 19, verse 18, quoted in the New Testament. Leviticus 19, verse 18 says, you shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of my people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Oh, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. I remember Jesus saying that one time or more. When people asked him what they should do, you know, love God with all your heart and all your soul and love your neighbor as yourself. And you could say, and you'd be justified in saying this, well, yeah, you're supposed to be good to your neighbor, but how about the people that aren't your neighbor? Well, in the same chapter, we'll get part of the answer, not the whole answer. The same chapter, verse 34. But the stranger that dwells with you, he shall be unto you as one among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So at least if they live in your land, you also need to love them as yourself. It doesn't go so far here as to say love your enemies as yourself. And maybe you don't love your enemies as yourself. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. It does say love your enemies. It doesn't say you love them as yourself. But that we do have to understand to show love. But I didn't see it. I don't think you can find that concept as bluntly put in the Old Testament. But you read here in Leviticus 19, sounds kind of New Testament-y, doesn't it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, it was an old concept. It's from the law. It's from the Torah. It's from that bad law that so many people don't like. You know, the New Testament church, once we got into, 100 years, 200 years into it, we got to get rid of all that Jewish stuff. Well, this is some of that Jewish stuff. Love your neighbor as yourself. It was in there all along. You know Psalm 23. Most of you can probably recite that by heart. It says, surely, goodness and mercy follow me all my life, right? Mercy. It's a concept. It's so many times in the Psalms. I don't know. I didn't count them. 50 or 100 times the words used in the Psalms. In Psalm 25 and verse 6, we sing that song. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Right? It says that it's mercy and loving kindness. Someone will turn there. It's from all times. In other words, he's always been this way. It's not some new thing. That God, this is part of God's nature from the get-go. In the 86th Psalm, I will turn there and read this one. Psalm 86 and verse 5. Psalm 86 and verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon you. Ready to forgive. Why keep saying that it's God's MO? It's God's nature to be forgiving and loving and merciful. Here, the psalmist says, he's ready to forgive. He just can't wait. You know? It doesn't mean he wants you to sin so he can forgive. He doesn't want, you know, not that way. You know, Paul, or I think it's Paul, writes about that in the New Testament. Do we, you know, believe in grace so that you can keep sinning? No, God forbid. No, that's not the way to look at it. But God is ready to forgive. He doesn't want you to sin, but he is ready to forgive when you do. That's his nature. He's ready. He's merciful. So he's ready to forgive. He doesn't have to be talked into it, arm twisted behind his back, pleaded with. He's ready. He's predisposed to do that. In Psalm 145, one more psalm. And the 8th verse. Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, okay? Slow to anger and of great mercy. Well, those are pretty good characteristics. I'm not that way. Wish I was. I need to become more like that. Slow to anger. God doesn't have a short fuse. Maybe Marcion and his followers thought this God in the Old Testament, he's just ready to, you know, chop off heads or, you know, whatever. He's ready to kill people. You know, we don't like that God. He's got a short fuse. No, he doesn't have a short fuse. He's slow to anger. Doesn't mean he's not a God of judgment. We'll talk about that in a minute. But it's not his primary means of dealing with the world. That is, that we're just going to attack who needs to be attacked. Everybody who needs to be taught a lesson, we're going to slap them. You know, that's not the way he operates. He doesn't want us to think that way. In Zechariah chapter 7, back into the prophets, 7th chapter of Zechariah. Interesting stuff in the prophets. I've never made a big study of them, but I should. Sometime in my life, I hope so. Just really amazing things that they thought about and they wrote about. Zechariah 7, verse 8 says, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus speaks the eternal host, saying, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. Don't oppress the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. And let none of you imagine evil against your brother in your heart. So here, in this particular set of verses, it gives big emphasis to being merciful, taking care of the fatherless, the stranger, and the poor. And there's plenty of things. We know that's not the topic for today, but there's plenty of verses in the Old Testament and back in the Torah that are concerned with taking care of those that are in need. But here it says, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassion. All right, so part of judgment is mercy. But there's still the concept of judgment. But judgment includes mercy and compassion. It's not independent of it. It's not separate from it. It includes mercy and compassion. But judgment is also part of God's nature. In Jeremiah chapter 26. I've also never made a major study of Calvinism. And if I did, I don't know. I don't understand. I don't understand it. I mean, I think I understand what they say, but I don't understand how they explain scriptures like this. Calvinists in general, a true five-point Calvinist believes everything's decided in advance. God knows everything that's going to happen. And if you think you change your mind, well, he already knew that. You're going to change, everything's all decided. God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. That's not so bad to think, I guess. But because of that, he knows everything. And really, our reactions are already determined. Of course, what's the really bad thing about that? That way of looking at things. Anybody ever thought that through? What's the worst part of believing in a God that knows everything that's going to happen?
You're predestined to eternal life or eternal death.
You're predestined to go to hell. You can't do anything about it if you're one that is predestined to go to hell. And of course, if that's the case, what's the point of preaching the gospel? I have a whole bunch of questions, but I've never studied it. So I'm not being overly critical here. I'm just saying I'm ignorant, but I don't understand it. Yeah.
I was
going to
say, either way, you're predestined.
There's
no sense doing anything.
Yeah, I don't get it. I don't get it. We don't have a part to play in the sense that we've always thought we do. Your response is irrelevant because it's already decided. Anyway, Jeremiah 26. You know, how do they explain this one? I need to give them some credit instead of being critical. I need to read how they explain it, because I'm sure they do. They're very intelligent people, and they have some of the, you know, some good scholars, and so they, I'm sure they have reasons for what they believe. Verse 1 of chapter 26 is, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, the king of Judah, the word of the Lord came, saying, thus says the Eternal, stand in the court of the Lord's house, speak unto all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words which I command you, don't diminish your word. All right, say exactly what I'm telling you to say. If it will be that they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I proposed or purpose to do unto them because of the evil of their doings. Okay, this is what I don't understand. If it's all decided in advance, how can God repent of what he was going to do, change his mind, and do something else? It's kind of amazing, at least what we believe. I believe this. God can change his mind. It's not all predetermined, and that your reaction and my reaction can make a difference. And your prayer. That's another thing with Calvin. What difference does praying make? It's all decided. I don't know. Anyway, we believe, traditionally in the church, and any Arminian branch of regular Christianity believes that the human response makes a difference to God. That God has to draw you. You can't draw yourself to God. And the scriptures do say that. You have to be drawn. But then once you're drawn, your response matters. So here it says, actually, that God can change his mind. If he was going to have some kind of a punishment or discipline because of some sin, and if the nation repented, then God could repent. Oh, God could repent. Not that he's sorry and he sinned, but he could change his mind. You know, can God change his mind? Well, it sounds here in Jeremiah that he wants to change his mind when it comes to punishment and discipline. He would love to get the opportunity to not do what he said he's going to do. If that makes sense. He said, look, you guys, you're all disobedient. I'm going to have to punish you. Sorry, but that's the way it is. He'd love to be able to say, oh, you repented. I don't have to do it. Like with Nineveh, right? The story with Nineveh. In verse 4, and say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I send unto you, rising up early and sending them, but you haven't listened, then I will make the house like Shiloh and will make this city a curse. Though Shiloh was desolate at the time. So in other words, I'm going to make Jerusalem as desolate as some abandoned city somewhere, like Centralia in Pennsylvania. Everybody know about Centralia? You're all from Pennsylvania, so you know. Yeah, well, there were cities like that in Israel. And God said, that's Jerusalem's going to be like that if you don't listen. But he would prefer them to listen and change, and then he wouldn't have to do that. So, he wants to be able to change his mind when it comes to discipline. So I think, just we haven't looked, you can't look at all the scriptures, and I can't look at the whole Old Testament or New Testament, but I've shown you a sample of scriptures from the Old Testament to show that God has been merciful and kind all along, from the beginning. And we haven't looked, and I'm not going to, there's not enough time, to look at the side of judgment and vengeance and all, because there is a side of God that is involved with that as well. But you know some of the stories, you know some of the verses, and I want to, without going into them, I want to suggest some methods for dealing with those things in your own mind, coping with them or whatever. And for understanding them in context. Because God is a God of judgment. And you say, all right, how can God punish a whole nation and still be merciful? Well, he can. He can do that. And you have to think about those things. You have to think them through. But God is a God of judgment also. You know, Jesus died on the cross. Why? Was that merciful? Well, not for Jesus. There was some judgment that needed to be satisfied. Okay, there were laws that needed to be followed through. So Jesus died on the cross. A mistake, whatever it was. He died for our sins. And that shows mercy to us, but it was there was judgment that had to be paid, if you want to put it that way, or it was a price that had to be paid. It's not all peaches and cream. Life is not all peaches and cream. Just because we believe, you know, we follow God and we try to obey God and we try to be in his good graces and we are in his good graces does not mean that he removes every bad consequence of every bad choice that we make. It doesn't mean that he removes even random things. Remember the Tower of Siloam that fell on these people, and the people asked Jesus, he said, were they greater sinners than everybody else? He said, no. They just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And if you don't repent, you'll end up the same way. So, you know, there's bad things that happen to good people. That's just part of life, and we're not necessarily protected from that. God can perform a miracle. God can change the course of history to benefit you or benefit me. But it appears, when you look at the Bible, because there were many martyrs, it appears that he does not do that as often as maybe we would humanly like. He lets you suffer. He lets me suffer. And he gives us strength to get through. That's what he does. That's what, you know, where the advantage is. Not that he keeps us from having to suffer, but he gives us the strength to endure it. And we learn through the process. Oh, you know, it's interesting. I've never sung this hymn before, as you could probably tell if you were sitting anywhere near me. But we sang Day by Day. And talks about each passing moment, trusting in my Father's wise bestowment. I have no cause for worry or for fear, whose heart is kind beyond all measure. All right, so this person who wrote this hymn understands that God is kind beyond all measure, but also says, gives us each day what he deems best, lovingly, for it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. So, you know, people understand that. And sometimes maybe we don't want to understand that, but part of what God gives us can hurt. It's part of life. He doesn't protect us from life. He gets us through. And, you know, hymn writers understand that and write it. So we think about what we sing. Okay, I want to give you a little bit of maybe strategy for dealing with the concepts of judgment and mercy that you see in the Bible and how they seem to, at least on the face of it, perhaps conflict. At least for people like Marcion, his followers, others, they see a conflict. How do you deal with that? Well, Psalm 36. Go to the Psalms first. Psalm 36 and verse 5. Psalm 36 and verse 5. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. All right? So hyperbole, showing how deep God's mercy is or how high God's mercy is or whatever. Verse 6, thy righteousness is as like a great mountain. Your judgments are a great deep. So judgment's all part of it. And actually, here it's interesting in the poetic language of the Psalms how, you know, the other thing is to go up high, and the judgment is something that goes down deep. So judgment can be a negative thing in a way. It can at least have painful consequences, perhaps. But its point is here, it's all part of God's righteousness that includes judgment. So we want to read in context, and we understand that God is merciful, but there's a time for judgment. And when there is a time for judgment, God sees to it that there's, you know, judgment comes about. And it might be painful. And it might be painful for you as well as for somebody else. In Exodus chapter 34. One thing about judgment, it could be judgment on you or it can be judgment that affects a lot of people. And that concept is right here in Exodus 34, verse 4. Now Moses, remember that he'd broken the tablets and he had to make two more and take them on up. And in chapter 34, and here in verse 5, it says the Lord descended in a cloud, stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And it says the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So sometimes the judgment or the consequences carry on beyond our own lives. Not that God wants to harm other people, which I believe this is just a natural consequence. And I'll give you a scripture to back that up. But, you know, it's not, how would we put it? If you were a slave born in America in the early 19th century, it wasn't your fault you were born a slave. It wasn't your fault that your parents got, you know, sold by somebody else and got on a ship and were shipped across the, you know, it's not your fault. But there was some sin involved. There were things that were involved, and you end up in perhaps a bad situation. That's just maybe a simple example. The point is that bad situation can last for generations, and God anticipated that in the law. Just as an aside here, the land went to a family, and if you lost your land through some bad fortune that you had, you got it back after 50 years. Your family got it back. And if somebody was pointing out up at camp, he said, well, it wasn't you that got it back. You probably made the mistake, and you died by the time the 50 years was up. You may have died anyway. But your children, grandchildren, get the land back, and they get a fresh start. So sometimes the judgments can hurt for a while. But in Ezekiel chapter 18, you're probably familiar with this chapter. We can read the whole chapter. I won't. I could. It's basically a chapter that talks about an expression they had, and it's like, if you eat a sour grape, why should your children pucker up? All right, and I won't read. I'll just summarize here. What Ezekiel's saying in Ezekiel chapter 18 is that God's saying, all right, look, it's not that way. The children don't have to suffer for the father's sins. The fathers don't have to suffer for the children's sin. And if somebody's a sinner and they repent, God forgives them. And if someone isn't a sinner and they've been blessed, and then they decide to sin, then they'll have to deal with that. So the point is that you're responsible for your own actions, and God's going to deal with you as an individual. And He's not going to punish you because of what your father did, or He's not going to punish you because of what your neighbor did, or because of what your children did, or any, you know, that's not the way God works. God is interested in you living your own life and living it in a righteous way, and He'll deal with you on those terms. And that's what Ezekiel 18 is about. We can only control our own actions, and that's all. We might be responsible for other people, but we can only control our own actions. And God's going to hold us accountable for what we do and what we say and what we think, not necessarily for what other people do. So if we think about that, when you go back and look at some situations in the Old Testament where God seems to just act like, oh boy, you know, He's an ogre here, he's a monster, he just does this and does that, does it in a violent sense or whatever. You realize there is judgment, and sometimes there's a result of that that lasts for a longer period of time. But it's not God's intent, and in the end, God's intent is to deal with people on an individual basis. Now, I want to give you another, what for me is helpful, it may or may not be helpful for you. Depending on how you look at it. But you got to think when you read, especially in the Old Testament, you want to read the books of the Old Testament, understand what's termed their genre. Some of them are poetic. Like when we sing a song, whether it's about God, we can sing a song about anything, sing a song about love. It's full of hyperbole, right? We exaggerate when we have a love song. Do we think, you know, love is as high as the highest mountain? No, it's just an expression. And you know, I think we have to understand that, you know, when they were writing songs 1,000 years ago, they were the same way. They exaggerated to make a point. And you don't read it literally, like we just read that his judgment is as deep as the depths. What does that mean? Literally, you can't even understand it. It doesn't mean anything literally. But it's an expression. It might be called hyperbole or a word picture, whatever you want to call it, to give an idea of how great God's judgment is, how great his mercy is, how great his righteousness is, and so forth. When you read the Bible, you have to realize that it's written in different ways like that. There are poetries. There are some of them are records from the royal courts, which is basically, you know, facts and figures, and which tend to minimize their problems a lot of times and maximize the successes. Some of them, sometimes it's the priest's writing, and they don't make any bones about whether or not the king sinned or didn't sin. That's one of the things that makes the Bible so believable to me, is that here is a record of the people of Israel. It records the bad stuff. You know, most people don't record their bad stuff, but the Bible does. The Bible does. But not every book does that. Some books do, some books don't. They have different purposes that they were written for back when they were written. Some of them are more like warrior accounts, you know, or songs even, of God as in a sense of an ancient warrior, the way that they looked at things at that time. Now, I want you to consider something. I'll just throw it out there. You feel free to throw this away if you're uncomfortable with it, but I also consider sometimes that they wrote in the style of the people around them. And that, you know, if Moab had a warrior god that did this and did that and the other thing, well, God, you know, Israel has a warrior god that can do that too. You know. So they would write like that, where I don't necessarily get, personally, I don't get bent out of shape by the language of it there, realizing it's written, or I think that it's written in the sense of being a counter to the other types of things that were in circulation at the same time. That, you know, each you know, God, the God of Israel was different, and he was revealing himself to Israel as being different. He was different because he was one God that was responsible for everything. All the other tribes around had numerous gods that were responsible for minimal things, and only responsible on their territory. So you had to pray to the weather god for the weather, you had to pray to the grain god for the grain, you had to pray to the warrior god for when you went to battle, you had to pray for all these different people, and keep them, all these gods, and you had to keep them all happy. In Israel, had one God named Yahweh, and he took care of it all. So it was different. And I don't know that the Israelites got that. I'm sure they didn't get it when they were in Egypt. They were just learning it. And it took a while. And by the time you get to the prophets, you got Isaiah saying, I am God and there's none else. They got it. How well did they get it along the rest of the way? I don't know, except they were continually building high places to other gods. So that, I don't think they got it. I don't think they knew that Yahweh was the only God. They just thought he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we also have this Baal because he's the God of Canaan, so we better worship him too, and you know, so that's what they did. So sometimes I think it's reflected in the writings a little bit. I'll just throw that out there, and something to think about. Marcion couldn't reconcile the God that he thought Jesus was explaining with the God that he thought he read about in the Hebrew scripture. So he did away with the one in the Old Testament. He said that individual's not a God at all. Maybe he's just some kind of a tribal God, or he's just like Baal and the other gods. I don't know what he thought in reality, but he didn't think he was the same God as the Father of Jesus. So he separated them. He rejected Yahweh as God. I hope that I've given you enough information to realize that you don't have to come to the same conclusion. The God of the Old Testament is motivated by mercy, was motivated by mercy, just as Jesus' Father was. In fact, he wasn't just motivated. It was his primary motivation. It was his default mode to be merciful and kind and compassionate. And it had been that way from the beginning, as we read in the Torah. Yes, he's also the God of judgment, but he desires mercy. So yes, God has now and always has had a kind heart, and so should we.